Welcome to a reading on Historical Theology by William Cunningham, Volume 1. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all like literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Historical Theology by William Cunningham, Volume 1, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. Chapter 17. I'm reading from page 459. The Church at the Era of the Reformation. We have now surveyed the history of the Church, and especially of the doctrines which it held forth and propagated, and of the discussions to which these doctrines gave rise, from the time of the Apostles down to the beginning of the 16th century, the era of the Reformation. The 16th century is a period of surpassing interest and importance in the history of the Church, the most interesting and important, indeed, in many respects, of all, except that in which the Son of God was manifested in the flesh, and in which his own inspired apostles went forth to teach all nations in his name. Its leading general characteristics may be said to be that, that it presents a remarkable and extraordinary manifestation of divine power and divine grace, of God's special agency in raising up men eminently gifted and qualified by the indwelling of his Spirit, and in so communicating his grace, and so regulating the course of events, as to make these men instrumental in conferring most important benefits upon the Church and upon the world. It presents to our contemplation a considerable number of most remarkable men, richly furnished of God with intellectual and spiritual endowments, placed in providence in peculiar, interesting, and trying circumstances, and effecting at length most important and valuable results. The events of this century are fitted, perhaps more than those of any since the apostolic age, at once to illustrate the great principles of God's moral government in his dealings with his Church, and to afford most important practical lessons for the instruction and guidance of his people, both collectively and individually. The century opens with nearly the whole professing Church sunk in abject slavery to the See of Rome, with one of the most infamous miscreants that ever disgraced human nature, Alexander VI, claiming to be and regarded by the great body of Christendom as being the vicar of Christ on earth and the monarch of his Church, and with the whole body of the Church sunk in the grossest ignorance, superstition, and immorality. We have then presented to our view a very small number of humble and obscure individuals led to raise their voice against this state of things, to expose this inconsistency in all respects with the will of God revealed in his word, and to reject the usurped authority of those who presided over it. We see vast power and extraordinary appliances put forth by the potentates of the earth, civil and ecclesiastical, to crush this opposition, but without success. We see these humble individuals, in the face of difficulties only inferior to those which the apostles encountered, attaining to a measure of success, and achieving results second only to those which inspired men enjoyed and effected, results bearing most materially upon the temporal and spiritual condition of men, and still largely affecting the state of the world, and in connection with the origin, progress, and results of this great movement, our attention is directed to a long series of interesting transactions in which the councils of monarchs, the intrigues of politicians, and the conflicts of armies were strikingly directed and overruled by God for aiding the efforts of his servants, for frustrating the machinations of his enemies, and accomplishing his own purposes, both of judgment and of mercy. The men whom God employed in this work must be objects of no ordinary interest to all who feel concerned about the promoting of God's glory and the advancement of his cause. It must be at once useful and delightful to examine who and what they were, what natural endowments they possessed, what spiritual gifts and graces the Lord bestowed upon them, and how their character and conduct were influenced by circumstances in which they were placed, how they bore their trials, discharged their duties, and improved their opportunities. It is abundantly evident that, with all their excellencies, the reformers were men of like passions with ourselves, and not unfrequently exhibited in their words and actions the common infirmities of even renewed human nature. But this, too, opens up to us additional sources of interest and instruction in examining their history. For we are not only entitled, but bound, to notice their errors, infirmities, and shortcomings, the bearing of these upon the cause they supported, and the objects they aimed at, and thus to learn useful lessons for the regulation of our own views and conduct. It is important to acquire a familiarity with the principal transactions which constitute the Reformation, and with the lives and character of the principal reformers. But it is not my intention to dwell upon historical or biographical matter, to trace the connection of events in providence, however important, or to delineate the character of men, however excellent and useful. This has been done abundantly in works which are easily accessible. We must restrict ourselves to the theology of the 16th century. This is by far the most important feature in the history of the Church of this period. The great distinguishing fact of the Reformation was the revival and restoration of sound doctrine, of true principles taught in the sacred scriptures in regard to the worship of God and the way of a sinner's salvation, and another, next in importance to this, in a theological point of view, was the way in which this restoration of the true doctrines of God's word was received by the Church of Rome, or in other words, the formal adoption and consecration by the Council of Trent in opposition to the scriptural doctrines of the reformers, of many of those errors in doctrine and practice which had been growing up in the Church during a period of about 1400 years. The restoration, then, of the doctrine, worship, and government of the Church, to a large measure at least of apostolic purity, on the one hand, and on the other, the perpetuation by supposed infallible authority as a creed of the Church of Rome, of many of the heresies and corruptions which had grown up during the long intervening period, form the great features of the 16th century. In a theological point of view, an examination of these subjects in the light of God's word will afford abundant materials for profitable and interesting reflection. The system of theology adopted by the reformers was, in its leading features, correctly deduced from the Word of God, and deservedly retains its place in the symbolical books of most of the Reformed churches. Theological science may, indeed, be said to have been considerably altered and extended since the era of the Reformation. But these changes, insofar as they are improvements, respect more the form and aspect in which the scheme of divine truth is represented and established than the substance of the materials of which it is composed. They relate much more to the precise meaning of particular statements of Scripture than to the great general conclusions which ought to be deduced from an examination of its contents. The doctrines of the reformers with regard to the total depravity of fallen man, and the utter servitude or bondage of his will, with reference to anything spiritually good, in consequence of this depravity, his inability to do anything for his salvation, either by meriting aught at God's hand, or by effecting any real improvement upon his own character and condition. His justification by God's free grace, upon the ground of Christ's righteousness, received by faith alone. The sovereign purposes and efficacious agency of God in providing and applying to men the redemption purchased by Christ, and the true place occupied by the church as a society, by its ordinances and arrangements, and by everything of an external kind, as distinguished from personal union to Christ by faith in God's great scheme of salvation. On all these points, the doctrines of the Reformers can be proved to be in full accordance with the sacred scriptures, and to have been only confirmed by the assaults which have been made upon them. They have been opposed not only by Papists, but by Protestants. They have been assailed by men who profess to be greatly concerned for the dignity of human nature and the interests of morality. They have been attacked more or less openly by superficial and conceited men who, professing great zeal for the interests of religion and the conversion of sinners, have devised easier and simpler methods of effecting these results. But the Lord has ever raised up men well qualified to defend these doctrines. And he has ever honored them as instruments of accomplishing his purposes of mercy. These doctrines honor him, and he will honor them. He will continue, as in past time past, to make them the instruments in the hand of his Spirit, of bringing men from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto himself. And as, at the time of the Reformation, he employed these doctrines, and the men to whom he had taught them, for inflicting a deadly wound upon his great adversary, the apostate Church of Rome, so he will continue to employ the same instrumentality in all future contests with the man of sin, until that system, and every other that may set itself in opposition to his revealed will and purposes, shall be destroyed by the breath of his mouth, and consumed by the brightness of his coming. It is important to mark what the doctrines were, which at the commencement of the Reformation, the Church of Rome, as such, may be fairly held to have publicly and officially adopted, especially as this inquiry is connected with some discussions of general interest which have attracted much attention in the present day. I have already referred to Dr. Field's celebrated work on the Church, in the third edition of which, published in 1635, there is an appendix to the third book, where, as the title bears, it is clearly proved that the Latin or Western Church, in which the Pope tyrannized, was, and continued, a true Orthodox and Protestant Church, and that the devisers and maintainers of Romish errors and superstitious abuses were only a faction in the same. At the same time, when Luther, not without the applause of all good men, published his propositions against the profane abuses of papal indulgences. This doctrine was very acceptable to the Tractarians of our own day in the earlier stages of their progress, because, if true, it enabled them to maintain that the Reformers, at least the Anglican ones, had never seceded from the Latin or Western Church, but had merely reformed, in opposition to the Pope, some corruptions which had grown up in the Church, though never sanctioned by it, that it was the same Church which subsisted, and of which they were office bearers and members, before and after the Reformation, and that it was only the novelties introduced by the Council of Trent after the Reformation, and the tyranny of the Papal See in enforcing them, that obstructed the union of the Latin or Western Church upon Catholic principles. These were very favourite notions, which the Tractarians, for a time, chiefly for this reason, that they enabled them to give a sort of vindication of the Reformation, and at the same time to avoid representing it as giving any sanction to the right of men, in the exercise of their own private judgment as to the truth of doctrines, to set themselves in opposition to the authority of the Church. At length, however, the more able and honest men among them came to see that this was a weak and indefensible compromise, and convinced themselves that the decrees and canons of the Council of Trent afforded no more adequate ground for renouncing or remaining in a state of separation from the Catholic Church than those doctrines which, had been publicly sanctioned before Luther and Zwingli began the work of the Reformation. Another reason for adverting to this subject, independently of this special argument and discussion, is that we meet with some diversity of statement, even among approved Protestant authors, upon the matter referred to. Most of them, indeed, asserting that there were some important errors which were generally taught in the Church of Rome, but not formally sanctioned by the Church, as such, to the Council of Trent. And others, though not absolutely denying this statement, thinking it true only to a very limited extent, while the opposite extreme to this, viz., that no heresies wanting and requiring secession had been formally and fully adopted by the Church of Rome before the commencement of the Reformation, has been adopted by others besides Dr. Field, who were not Tractarians. I cannot enter into detail upon this subject, which might easily be drawn out to almost any length as an important department in the history of theology, but will briefly state the substance of what appears to me to be capable of being established by satisfactory evidence with respect to it, notwithstanding the difficulty, or rather impossibility, obviously fatal to the ordinary claims and professions of the papists, of ascertaining what are, and what are not, ecumenical and infallible councils binding the whole church by their decisions. And guarded and extreme statements upon this subject are not unfrequently found in Protestant authors, but the general truth upon the point may, I think, be fairly comprehended in the two following positions. First, the Latin or Western Church, as such, under the dominion of the Pope, had, before the Reformation, publicly and officially sanctioned such doctrinal errors as rendered it lawful and necessary to abandon her communion, and had sanctioned them in such a way that she could not retract them without thereby contradicting and renouncing all her claims to obedience and submission. And secondly, there are some important doctrinal errors now forming part of the recognized creed of the Church of Rome, which, though generally taught there before the Reformation, did not receive the formal sanction of the Church as such to the Council of Trent. With respect to the first of these positions, that is, that before the Reformation, the Latin or Western Church was officially and irrevocably committed to important doctrinal errors, which fully warranted secession from her communion, I do not mean to attempt a detail of all the errors that can be established against her, but will merely refer to a few of the most important and notorious. Protestants have usually received, as scriptural and orthodox, the doctrinal decisions of the first four general councils, and even of the fifth and sixth, though in all of them increasingly, and especially in the last two, many deviations from the scriptural primitive practice with respect to the government and worship of the church were countenanced, and too much evidence was given of the growing influence of worldly and secular spirit in the administration of ecclesiastical affairs. But then the very next general council, the seventh, or the second council of Nice, in the 8th century, involved the church, Eastern and Western, for it is received by the Greek as well as by the Latin church, in all the guilt, theoretical and practical, of idolatry. For it formally and fully sanctioned and enjoined the worship of images, thus at once teaching an important doctrinal error and sanctioning an idolatrous practice. The Council of Trent, in its decree about the worship of images, founds mainly upon the authority of the Second Council of Nice, and certainly gives no decision upon the subject which the acts of that council did not fully warrant, and consequently pronounced no judgment upon this point, the guilt of which had not rested upon the whole church as such for more than 700 years before the Reformation. For the opposition made to the decisions of the Second Nicene Council by a provincial synod at Frankfurt under the auspices of the Emperor Charlemagne, though a very important historical fact and very annoying to the Romanist, did not last long or accomplish much, against the prevailing tide of idolatry. And certainly it does not affect the truth of the position that the decrees of this council in favor of image worship were received and acted upon by the whole church for many centuries before the appearance of Luther. The same position holds true in substance of the other leading department of Romish idolatry, or rather polytheism, is the invocation and worship of the Virgin Mary and of saints and angels. We say in substance because there is no such formal decision of any ecumenical council preceding that of Trent in support of these practices and the doctrines on which they are based. And the reasons of this are that they crept in at an earlier period than image worship. At least the invocation and worship of saints, though not of Mary, advanced more gradually and at length prevailed universally in the church without calling forth much public opposition or requiring any formal decision of a council to maintain them, facts which emboldened the Church of Trent to perpetuate the deliberate falsehood of asserting that they were in accordance with the practice of the Catholic and Apostolic Church handed down from the earliest period of the Christian religion and sanctioned by the consent of the Holy Fathers and decrees of the sacred councils, without thinking it needful to refer to any specific evidence or testimony in support of the allegation. But though there is no formal decision of any ecumenical council previous to the Reformation in favor of the invocation and worship of saints and angels, there can be no question that the doctrine and practice of the Church as to the substance of this matter had been conclusively and irrevocably fixed for many centuries, and that the Council of Trent did not go one step upon this point beyond what had been universally approved and practiced by the Church for many hundred years. It is true that, before the Reformation, there had been discussions and disputes among Romanists themselves as to the kind and degree of worship or cultus that was to be paid to saints and images, and as to the foundations on which it rested. But the Council of Trent took good care not to decide these knotty points, and they remain undecided to this day, still occasionally giving rise to differences of opinion among the defenders of popish idolatry. In regard, then, to the important charge of idolatry and polytheism brought by Protestants against the Church of Rome, a charge including at once doctrinal error and sinful practice, it is perfectly plain that the whole guilt of it had been incurred by the Church as long, long before the Reformation, and that this guilt was not even aggravated by anything that was done by the Council of Trent. It is true indeed that some of the earliest reformers, and especially Luther, did not rest much upon this charge of idolatry, or see fully, for some time at least, the guilt which it involved. But the Protestant system, as developed and defended by the comprehensive mastermind of Calvin, brought out this idolatrous corruption of the worship of God as a leading charge against the Church of Rome, and one of the main grounds that rendered it obligatory to secede from her communion. The other leading errors which it can be proved that the Church of Rome had officially sanctioned before the Reformation were these. Transubstantiation, the absolute necessity in order to forgiveness of the confession of all mortal sins, etc., to a priest. The duty of extirpating heretics, and the right of the Church to compel the civil power to aid in this work, as settled by the Fourth or Great Lateran Council in 1215. The supremacy of the Pope as the ruler of the universal Church. The existence of a purgatory after death, in which believers are punished for their purgation, and in which they derive benefit from the prayers and satisfaction offered for them on earth, as settled by the Council of Florence in 1435. The lawfulness of breaking faith with heretics, and the non-obligation of communion under both kinds, or as it is usually called, communio sub atraque specie, or for the sake of bread, brevity, sub atroque. That is the use of a cup or wine, as well as the bread, in the administration of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, as settled by the Council of Constance. The fourth, or Great Lateran Council, is unanimously regarded by Romanists as ecumenical and infallible. And though a variety of strange and forced expedients have been tried by some of them, especially by the defenders of the Gallican liberties, to get quit of the authority of those of its decisions that involved an assumption of jurisdiction by the Church over the civil power, as for instance by alleging that, in pronouncing these decisions, it did not properly act in an ecclesiastical capacity as a council, but by the authority of the civil powers, who were present in great numbers upon the occasion. Yet the binding ecclesiastical authority of all its other decisions has been invariably maintained in the Church of Rome. It established then, beyond all question, the doctrine of transubstantiation, or the change of the whole substance of the bread and wine after consecration in the Lord's Supper into the real flesh and blood of Christ, and the necessity, in order to forgiveness, of the confession of all mortal sins to a priest. The first, a monstrous absurdity, and the other a principle of flagrant tyranny, and tending directly to corrupt the doctrine of justification. In regard to confession, the Council of Trent did little more in substance than repeat the canon of the Fourth Lateran Council upon this subject, commonly called Omnis Utris Te Sexus, referring to it by name and formally approving of it. With respect to transubstantiation, though the Council of Trent has expounded it more in detail, and imposed upon the belief of the Church some additional absurdities and extravagances in their explanation of it, so as to cut off the evasions by which some of the more rational papists, who flourished in the intervening period, endeavoured to soften or modify the canon of the Council of Lateran, yet there can be no doubt that the whole substance of the doctrine of the Church, of all to which the Church of Rome is now even now committed, was really contained in that canon, and of course became the formal doctrine of the Church in the beginning of the 13th century. In regard to the Council of Florence, it can scarcely be said to be unanimously admitted to be ecumenical by the Romanists, and for its claim to this character is denied by some, though not by all, of the defenders of the Gallican liberties. This denial is based mainly upon its having been set up by Pope Eugenius IV in opposition to the Council of Bâle, which was sitting at the same time, and which the French generally regard as ecumenical. The more decided and consistent defenders of the Gallican liberties maintain that it was illegal and incompetent for Pope Eugenius to dissolve, as he did, the Council of Bâle, and to transfer its sittings, first to Ferrara, then to Florence, and those more courtly French authors, who, like Natalis Alexander, maintain that the Council of Florence was legitimately convocated, and therefore ecumenical, are virtually forced, in defending this position, to throw their Gallican principles overboard for the time. But after all, this is more a question of form than substance. For the doctrinal decisions of the Council of Florence have been universally received as sound and orthodox, even by those Romanists who entertain great doubts as to the legal question of his formal authority. Upon this point, the statement of Alexander is unquestionably well-founded. It is in these words, the Latin statement follows. With respect to purgatory, the Council of Florence went at least as far as the Council of Trent, which on this point, and on the kindred topic of indulgences, spoke with extreme caution and reserve, though plainly enough indicating that the acknowledged doctrines of the Church upon these points contained more than they thought it expedient at the time to declare. With respect to the supremacy of the Roman See and the Pope, The decree of the Council of Florence, which does not assert either the Pope's personal infallibility or his superiority over a general council, is admitted in terminis by the Gallican clergy, and of course by all Romanists, as the doctrine of the Church, though the ultramontanists do not regard it as going too far enough or bringing out the whole truth upon the subject. And it is quite certain that the Council of Trent did not, by any formal decision, teach any other doctrine upon this fundamental principle of popery than that the Church had been already committed to by the Council of Florence. Indeed, I do not know any sufficient evidence to prove that the Romish Church, as such, ever has been, or is now, justly chargeable with teaching any other doctrine upon this subject than what was decreed by the Council of Florence. And although very many papists have taught, and without any censure, that the Pope is personally infallible and superior to a general council, and although this, which is certainly the prevailing opinion among them, seems to be the natural result to which some of the acknowledged principles of popery and some of the grounds on which they are commonly defended lead, the decision of the Council of Florence upon this subject, contained in what is called the Decretum Unionis, or the Decree of Union with the Greeks, is this, that the Apostolic See and the Roman Pontiff hold the primacy or supremacy over the whole world, that he is the successor of St. Peter, the Prince of the Apostles, the true Vicar of Christ, the head of the whole Church, and the Father and Teacher of all Christians, and that in St. Peter full power was given to him by our Lord Jesus Christ of feeding, ruling, and governing the universal Church. This, then, was the universally and officially received doctrine of the Romish Church for at least nearly a century before the Reformation. All this power and authority were held to belong to the Pope, and to belong to him jure divino. I said that this decree is admitted in terminis by the Gallican clergy, and of course by all Romanists. But it is fair to mention that there is one phrase in it about which some of the French writers have scrupled, unless it be understood and explained in a certain sense. It is the expression, governing the universal Church. They have no difficulty about ascribing to the Pope, and that too, jure divino, a right to govern all the faithful and all the churches, but a right to govern the universal Church might be construed so as to imply superiority to a general council, which they refused to concede to him. A general or economical council is held to represent the universal Church, and upon its representing the universal Church, its supreme power and authority are based. But even an ecumenical council can scarcely be held to rise higher than the universal Church which he represents. And if the Pope has a right to govern the universal Church, he might be held by implication to have the right to govern, and of course to be superior to, the general council which represents it. Still, they do not reject the decree in terminis, as they think it quite capable of a sound sense, but only are anxious to explain that they understand the phrase universal Church distributively, as they say, i.e. as synonymous with all churches or every portion of the Church separately considered and not collectively as embracing the whole Church in its totality represented in the General Council. Indeed, Bossuet has shown in the first book of his great work entitled Defensio Declarationis Cleri Gallicani, that the French prelates in the Council of Trent objected to the repetition in terminis of the decree of the Council of Florence on the Pope's supremacy, fully admitting at the same time that it was capable of a sound sense, consistent with their principles, but afraid that it might also be held to admit of the construction above described, which would have brought it into collision with the Gallican liberties in the article of the superiority of a general council over the Pope. And he praises the candor and moderation of Pope Pius IV in allowing the subject to be dropped in the council and to be left without any new decree upon the footing on which the council of Florence had placed it, and in signing as his reason that he did not wish any points to be decided but those in regard to which the fathers of the council were unanimous. Quare, Bousset says, Pius IV, and then a Latin statement follows. However, the Florentine formula, as Bousset calls it, even with the Gallican explanation, i.e. taking the phrase universal church distributively and not collectively, commits the whole church to the doctrine as based upon scripture and divine right, that the Pope is the successor of Peter, that he is a vicar of Christ on earth and head of the whole Christian church, invested by Christ with a right to rule and govern all the faithful and all churches. And this is the doctrine which faithfulness to Christ and his word forbids us to admit and requires us to renounce, while it also precludes the notion with which at one time some of the Tractarians seemed to be enamoured, i.e. that if they could only persuade the Church of Rome to abandon what they then called the Tridentine novelties, the innovations introduced by the Council of Trent, they would willingly acknowledge the Pope of Rome as the patriarch of the whole Western Church, and thus get back, as they imagined, to the Catholicity of the 5th century. The only other topics to which I propose to advert, in illustration of the first general position, are the decrees of the Council of Constance as to the lawfulness of breaking faith with heretics, and the non-obligation of communion under both kinds. In regard to the recognized authority of the Council of Constance, the case stands shortly thus. It is regarded by the defenders of the Gallican liberties as ecumenical in all its decisions and actings, while by most Romanists, the decrees of the 4th and 5th sessions, in which it determined that a general council is superior to a pope, are accepted. But while on this account, it is not admitted by the ultramontanists and the immediate adherence of the Pope into the ordinary catalogue of general councils, its decisions upon all other points, except the ones specified, are received by them and by all other Romanists as ecumenical and infallible. And therefore its decrees in regard to keeping faith with heretics and communion in both kinds had been fully sanctioned and adopted by the Church before the Reformation. Papists of all sections have in modern times exerted their utmost ingenuity to exempt the Council of Constance and the Church of Rome from the guilt of having sanctioned as a general principle the lawfulness of breaking faith with heretics and of having acted upon this principle in the case of John Huss. But all their ingenuity has proved fruitless. It can be proved that this nefarious principle was in substance asserted and acted upon by the Council of Constance in sessions which are admitted by all parties to be ecumenical and which were afterwards confirmed by the Pope. The Council of Trent has certainly not gone any further in this matter than the Council of Constance had done. In the negotiations which were carried on for a time about the Protestants appearing at the Council of Trent, different forms of safe conduct, salvus conductus, were offered to them by the Council, which were rejected as unsatisfactory, just as if any safe conduct would have protected them if the Pope, having them once in his power, had thought it safe and expedient to put them to death. At length the Council, professing to be very desirous that the Protestants should appear, agreed in their 18th session to give them a fuller and more ample safe conduct than any that had been formerly tendered to them, and to remove the apprehensions reasonably inspired by the doctrine and practice of the Council of Constance, they expressly referred to these decisions, formally guaranteed the Protestants against all danger from that quarter, and suspended their force and operation for the present occasion. Latin statements follows, thus affording conclusive proof that the Council of Constance had sanctioned the breaking of faith with heretics and recognizing the principle as still the ordinary doctrine of the Church, though its practical operation might be suspended by a competent authority upon a particular occasion. In regard to the communion in one kind or in both kinds, The Council of Constance had explicitly laid down the doctrine that there is nothing in Scripture imposing an obligation upon Christians from defense to Christ's commandment to communicate in both kinds, and that the Church had full power to prohibit the use of the cup or the wine, and exercises power in actually forbidding what Christ had so clearly and explicitly enjoined upon his followers. This, then, was the established and undoubted doctrine and practice of the Roman Church for more than a century before the commencement of the Reformation. And the Council of Trent did nothing more upon this subject than repeat the substance of the decree of the Council of Constance and appeal to the authority of that council in support of their decision. Thus, then, it appears that, before the Reformation and the Council of Trent, the Roman Church, as such, had by public and official acts incurred the guilt of idolatry and polytheism in worship, heresy in doctrine, and tyranny in government, had given abundant evidence, not merely by prevalent relaxation of discipline and gross corruptions and abuses in practice, but by public and solemn deeds binding the whole communion, that she had already apostatized from the pure worship and the true doctrine of God, that she claimed and exercised the right of altering Christ's arrangements and trampling upon the rights and liberties of his people, that she required of all her subjects beliefs and practices which a regard to Christ's honor and authority obliged them to repudiate, that she required a belief of what was insulting to men's understandings and the practice of what was opposed to the plain principles of morality, and that therefore it was not only warrantable in them, but incumbent upon them to renounce her authority, to abandon her communion, and to provide for themselves the administration of God's ordinances and the enjoyment of the means of grace in a manner more accordant with the scriptural and primitive standard, and in circumstances in which their own consciences might be void of offence, and on which they had better reason to expect the divine blessing. The second position necessary for bringing out the whole truth upon the state of doctrine in the Church at the Reformation is this, that there are some important doctrinal errors, now undoubtedly forming part of the recognised creed of the Church of Rome, which, though generally taught in her communion before the Reformation, had not been formally the sanction of the Church as such, and which were for the first time imposed irrevocably by infallible authority in the Council of Trent, and the grounds of this position we would now briefly illustrate. No one can fail to be struck with the consideration that in contemplating the principal doctrinal errors which had become part of the formal and recognized creed of the Church before the Reformation, there are none which are very closely or directly connected with the essential principles bearing on the way of a sinner's salvation, none that very immediately impinged upon what are commonly called the doctrines of grace. And yet Protestants now generally charge the Church of Rome with teaching dangerous error upon these most important subjects. In truth, this charge is mainly based upon grounds furnished by the decrees and canons of the Council of Trent, upon standards which were sanctioned by that council, but which could not be proved to have been previously adopted by the Church as such, or by any authority entitled upon her own principles to represent her. Pelagianism, which, if we take it also, taking also the modified form of it, commonly called semi-Pelagianism, may be held virtually to comprehend all that is anti-evangelical, everything that has been put forth by professing Christians in opposition to scriptural views of the doctrines of grace, had chiefly through the influence of Augustine been condemned in general, or in the gross, by several popes in the 5th century and by the General Council of Ephesus. The decrees of the African Synod in the 5th and the Council of Orange in the 6th century, condemning explicitly and in detail Pelagian and semi-Pelagian errors, had, though not formally adopted by the Universal Church or by any ecumenical council, been generally treated with respect and deference when any reference was made to these topics. And no evidence has been produced to prove that, down to the Reformation, the Church as such had formally and officially incurred the guilt of rejecting or condemning any of the leading principles of the Augustinian system of theology or of setting itself in direct and palpable opposition to the doctrines of grace. Accordingly, Protestants have had no great difficulty in producing testimonies in support of scriptural or evangelical principles from men who lived in the communion of the Romish Church from Augustine to Luther, and even during the period that intervened between the commencement of the Reformation and the Council of Trent. There can be no question, however, that Pelagian and anti-Pelagian views had deeply tainted the ordinary teaching and authority of the Church long before the Reformation, and indeed we may say from the 2nd century downwards. The truth is that Pelagian sentiments, or corruptions of the scriptural views and the doctrines of grace, are uniformly found to accompany a low state of personal religion, these two things invariably acting and reacting upon each other, and operating reciprocally as cause and effect. The whole of the general bearing and tendency of the Romish system was fitted at once to destroy personal religion and to pervert or eradicate evangelical doctrine. Had Satan not succeeded in effecting both these objects, although indeed the one necessarily implies or produces the other, his masterpiece would have proved a failure. But he has permitted to succeed, and the consequence was that for many centuries before the Reformation, personal piety had in a great measure disappeared from the Church. The true doctrines of the Gospel, at least true scriptural views of the way of a sinner's salvation, were almost wholly unknown. Pelagianism, though not formally sanctioned by the Church, pervaded the general teaching of her functionaries, and of the few who were not entirely indifferent about all religion, it might be said that, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. This state of matters, so far as speculative doctrine is concerned, was greatly promoted by the labours and writings of the schoolmen. Many of them were men of acute and vigorous intellect, but personal religion was in the scholastic age at a very low ebb. The humble and prayerful study of the Word of God had been wholly abandoned, and the necessary consequence, upon the principle already adverted to, was that their speculations upon theological subjects assumed, upon the whole, a decidedly Pelagian and anti-evangelical complexion. The schoolmen, indeed, may be fairly and justly regarded as being substantially the rationalists of the Middle Ages, and though they continued to hold the doctrines of the Trinity and the Atonement, chiefly it would seem almost seen as affording scope and materials for presumptuous, if not profane, speculations. The general character of their views upon most of the other doctrines of the Christian system resembled to a considerable extent that of the low Pelagianism of modern Socinians. It is quite true that valuable testimonies in support of some scriptural and anti-Pelagian doctrines have been produced from the writings of the scholastic divines, and especially from the two most eminent of them all, Peter Lombard, the master of sentences, and Thomas Aquinas, commonly called the angelic doctor, or the angel of the schools, who had also the honour of being canonized. But the points on which these men held anti-Pelagian views were chiefly, though not exclusively, those which were not matters of pure revelation, which were based upon metaphysical reasonings as well as scriptural statements, in regard to which powerful and vigorous intellects, if they got anything like fair play, might lead men to sound notions, even though they were not seeking and enjoying the guidance of the Spirit and the Word of God, and with respect to which error is not so certainly the accompaniment of ungodliness, as in the case of some other doctrines of Scripture, which perhaps come still more directly and immediately into contact with the ordinary apprehensions and workings of the human mind when first directed to religious subjects. In short, they were the doctrines of predestination, providence, divine agency, and necessity, topics on which we have seen in modern times such men as Hobbes, Collins, and Priestley, an atheist, an infidel, and a Socinian, maintaining views in some respects very similar to those which are taught in the sacred scriptures and embodied in the scheme of evangelical and Calvinistic truth. Among the schoolmen in general, original sin was very much explained away, and the natural ability of man, as he is, to do the will of God and to contribute to effect his own salvation was broadly taught. Justification, as a distinct head of doctrine, was thrown into the background and was seldom formally discussed, while all scriptural principles regarding it were virtually overturned by the errors held upon the points just referred to, and by the open assertion of the merit of good works and the justifying efficacy of the sacraments. Pelagian principles upon these important points, though deeply pervading the speculations of the generality of the schoolmen, incurred no opposition or censure from the ecclesiastical authorities, just because they were very congenial to the prevailing sentiments and character of the age in regard to religion. These authorities, indeed, would still have professed, had there been any call to make the profession, that they respected the authority of Augustine and rejected Pelagianism, while the fact is unquestionable that the ordinary teaching of the schools and of the pulpit had become Pelagian to its core. The Church, indeed, in its public and official capacity, could not be said to have sanctioned these doctrinal errors, but they pervaded the public teaching of her functionaries, and she made no effort to check them. Brad Wardine, Archbishop of Canterbury in the 14th century, commonly called Doctor Profundus, whose work, De Causa Dei Contra Pelagium, marks an era of some importance in the history of theology, and contains a valuable defense of evangelical truth, though in somewhat barbarous and scholastic form, deplores bitterly the general prevalence of Pelagian error over the Church, and earnestly appeals to the Pope to interpose to check it, addressing him in these words, "Rise, Peter, why art thou sleeping?" But Peter did not find it convenient to hear him, and continued to sleep on, and in consequence the Pelagian heresy, in its grossest and most injurious forms, prevailed generally over the whole Church in the beginning of the 16th century. A large portion of the zeal and energy of the Reformers was directed against these prevalent errors, which they ascribed very much to the influence of the schoolmen, of whom they commonly spoke in terms of perhaps more than merited contempt, and which they justly regarded as dishonouring to Christ and injurious to the souls of men. In regard more especially to Luther, it may be said that his vain vocation, work, and achievements were just to expose and resist the prevalent Pelagian heresies which pervaded the way of salvation and corrupted the scheme of divine truth. His early opponents, fortified by the authority of the schoolmen and the toleration at least of the ecclesiastical authorities, were open enough in defending Pelagian error and opposing the principles of evangelical truth, the scriptural doctrines of grace. Before, however, the Council of Trent assembled, the Romanists had been impressed with the necessity of being a little more cautious in their statements upon these subjects, if they wished to keep up the profession which the Church had all along made, more or less fully and honestly, of rejecting Pelagianism. In a production of Melanchthon's, which displays all the infirmities of his character, and is in many respects extremely discreditable to him, written in the year 1536, when he was carrying on some negotiations with Francis I of France, we find the following statement with reference to the growing soundness of Romanists on some of these questions since the commencement of the Reformation, and the consequent probability of an adjustment of all differences by mutual concessions. And the Latin statement follows. There is some truth in these positions, viewed merely as statements of fact, though taken even in that light, they are far stronger than the evidence warrants. For the Romanists had not become quite so orthodox as Melanchthon's statement represents them, while the inference which Melanchthon desired to deduce from them of the possibility and probability of a reconciliation with Rome was wholly unwarranted. The Romanists, however, were feeling the necessity of throwing off the gross Pelagianism of schoolmen, which had generally prevailed and been defended at the commencement of the Reformation, and in the Council of Trent, their ingenuity was exerted to combine these three objects. First, to find something to condemn in the doctrines of the Reformers. Secondly, to avoid as much as possible a formal condemnation of their scholastic doctrines. And thirdly, to deprive their opponents of any very tangible ground for charging them with Pelagianism. How far they succeeded in combining these objects, we shall afterwards have occasion to consider. And in the meantime, we may remark that the investigation will require some care, is not unattended with difficulties, for it is not really so easy as might at first appear to explain and make palpable how it is, and to what extent, that the Church of Rome, as judged nakedly by the decisions of the Council of Trent, does pervert the gospel of the grace of God. But what we have to observe at present, and with reference to the subject under consideration, is that though at the time of the Reformation the Pelagian heresy prevailed almost universally in the Church of Rome, and though in consequence she incurred great guilt and did fearful injury to the souls of men, she had not then formally and officially, as a church, given her sanction to Pelagian errors, and that to whatever extent she may be now, as a church, publicly and formally responsible for anti-evangelical principles, directly injurious to the souls of men, this is owing to her refusing to embrace the pure gospel light which the Reformation introduced, and to the proceedings of her last infallible council. Protestants have generally held, and we have no doubt that the position can be established, that the Council of Trent did, in its hatred to the doctrines of the Reformers, and in opposition to its obvious policy and general intention, erect into articles of faith, to be thereafter implicitly received by all men, various points which had formerly been left free as subjects of general speculation, and on which a considerable diversity of opinion prevailed among themselves, and that in this way the Council of Rome has become irrevocably committed to some important doctrinal errors, the guilt of holding which she had not formally incurred in her official capacity at the commencement of the Reformation, and from the guilt of which, therefore, she might then, without any sacrifice of her principles, have escaped, and, of course, might have been still exempted, but for the decisions of the Council of Trent. The main topics of a doctrinal kind, which are set forth with anything like minuteness of detail in the decrees and canons of the Council of Trent, are these: the rule of faith, original sin, justification, and the sacraments, both generally and particularly. The sacrament of the Eucharist, or of the altar, as they often call it, including the sacrifice of the Mass. The sacrament of penance, including the subjects of confession, satisfaction, and absolution. And the sacrament of orders, including the hierarchy, or the ordinary government of the Church, the heads respectively under which these subjects are commonly ranked and discussed in popish works on theology. Now, upon all these subjects, it can be proved, I think, that the Council of Trent irrevocably committed the Church of Rome to important doctrinal errors, which, though in most cases they had prevailed in the Church long before, have hitherto been left free as subjects of speculation, and have not been explicitly settled by any binding ecclesiastical authority. The Church had not before, in her official capacity, put tradition on a level with the written word, or thrust the apocryphal books into the canon of Scripture, or formally set up her own authority and unanimous consent of the Fathers as the standards according to which the Scriptures must be interpreted. These principles had been largely acted upon in the Church of Rome, and with the most injurious effects upon the interests of sound doctrine and pure religion. But the Church, as such, had not before incurred the guilt of corrupting the standard of God's truth, and trampling by a general law of universal obligation upon the ordinary rights of men in investigating it. She had indeed, as we have already seen, required of her subjects the belief of some important doctrinal errors, which the Word of God condemned, and which consequently, in due regard to its authority, should have obliged them to reject. But until after the reformers, rejecting all human authority and mere ecclesiastical traditions in religious matters, appealed to the written word of God alone, the Church of Rome had not fully incurred the guilt of authoritatively and avowedly polluting the very fountains of divine truth and of making the word of God of none effect. This recording ends on page 480. This Reformation audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free resources, as well as our large online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan, Reformed, and Covenanter books, SWRB's Puritan hard drive, thousands of Puritan and Reformed digital downloads, DVDs, CDs, MP3s, and much more, great discount, on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, AB, Canada, T6L3T5. If you have a web connection and would like to be added to our email list, please send an email to add@swrb.com or swrb@swrb.com with the word add in the subject line. Once you are on our email list, you will be alerted to all the new free Reformation resources, free MP3s, free electronic books and texts, etc. SWRB makes available on the web, as well as at times to our best discounts and super specials. SWRB's email list is a double opt-in list, so once you've sent us your email address, you will be asked by email to confirm that you want to join our list using the email address you have supplied. Your email information will be kept confidential, and you can easily remove yourself from our email list by simply emailing us at swrb@swrb.com with the word remove in the subject line. If you do not have a web connection, please request our free printed resources. We also encourage you to reproduce this audio resource and to pass it on to your friends, but we only authorize this as long as the full contents of the message, including the header and trailer, is not altered in any way, and as long as the audio file is given away for free. Thank you again for listening to this SWRB reading. And remember that Isaiah 26:3 states, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusted in thee." And 2 Corinthians 13:11 concludes, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you."